we today? Believe it or not, we've still got a few away with the flu. Doreen's not well. Lockie is not well, and of course Teresa isn't well as well, so the flu's still going around, but you're here. And see how when I said the flu, people started to cough? Who coughed then? That was psychological. So just remember our brothers and sisters. In fact, let's pray for them right now. Heavenly Father, all those who are not here today because of sickness, I pray that you will touch them in their bodies. That, Lord, they will know that we're praying for them right now because your Spirit is with them. And Lord, also for Pastor John and Julie, as they're away ministering your word, Father, I pray that you will empower him to preach a mighty message to the people where he is this day, in your precious name. Amen. In our life group yesterday, I go to Lindley and Adrian's life group, we were asked a question: who has made a big impression on you in your life, in your Christianity? And this lady that I'm about to talk about right now made a big impression on me in my early Christian walk. Her name is Cornelia Corrie ten Boom. Who knows Corrie ten Boom? She was a Dutch watchmaker and a Christian who, along with her father and other family members, helped many Jews escape the Nazi Holocaust during World War II. On February 28, 1944, a Dutch informant told the Nazis about the Ten Boom's work. The Nazi arrested the entire Ten Boom family. There are about 30 people in this program of protecting Jews, and they were all arrested, the whole family. However, the people that they were concealing at the time managed to get away. And I thought about that this week. 30 people were arrested and interrogated, including children, and none of them gave away where they were concealing the Jews. And I think that that's pretty amazing, don't you? However, Corrie and her sister Betsy were eventually sent to the Ravensbrück concentration camp, a women's labour camp in Germany. There, using a Bible that they had managed to sneak in, they held Christian worship services after the hard days of labouring. And just off the side, I was telling some people this morning that Betsy and Corrie, sisters, they were there holding these meetings, and they had a real issue with lice in their dormitory that just used to cover everybody. And Betsy one day complained to her sister and said, "We've got to do something about these lice, they're awful." And Corrie turned around and said, "No, they're a gift. Don't you see? That's why the guards don't come in to this dorm, because there's that many lice, and so we get to hold our meetings. The lice are a gift from God." Go figure. Don't we live in a cushy world? We don't know we're alive. Like, this is amazing. And so, after her health continued to recede, Betsy, Corrie's sister, died on December the 16th, 1944. She died in the concentration camp. But she died with a smile on her lips. Before she died, she told Corrie, "There is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still." After the war, Corrie ten Boom returned to the Netherlands to set up a rehabilitation centre. The refugee houses consisted of concentration camp survivors and sheltered the jobless Dutch who previously collaborated with Germans during the occupation. That's a mixture of people to rehab, isn't it? In the rehab, not just concentration camp survivors, but people who were now jobless because they helped the Germans during the war. So she helped both sides. She returned to Germany in 1946 and travelled the world as a public speaker, appearing in more than 60 countries. And by the way, when she was in the camps, she was in her 50s. So she wasn't a young woman, and she was labouring very, very hard. She wrote many books during this time, and I read some of them when I was a teenager in the 70s and 80s. And this little story I'm about to tell you comes from one of these books that has stayed with me over the years. It was a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a grey overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. This is Corrie ten Boom speaking. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land. And I gave them my favourite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence collected their wraps, in silence left the room. And that's when I saw him working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the centre of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Oh, Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at the Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled with my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me. Of course, how could he remember one prisoner among thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there, but since that time, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. Again the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there. I, whose sins had again and again to be forgiven and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It couldn't have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me, it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with a coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. That's a profound saying. I'm going to say that again because this woman of God was saying something that we all need to grasp. Forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help, I prayed. God, I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried. With all my heart, I forgive you. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands. The former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help me speak with integrity today. I don't speak as one having arrived, but God, my desire is to bless this congregation with the pure, unadulterated word of God. Let the words of my mouth be acceptable and pleasing to you this day. Amen. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, if my brother keeps on sinning against me, how many times do I have to forgive him? Seven times? No, not seven times, answered Jesus, but 70 times seven. Because the kingdom of heaven is like this. Once there was a king who decided to check on his servants' accounts. He'd just begun to do so when one of them was brought in who owed him 10,000 bags of gold. In other words, millions of dollars. Yeah? The servant didn't have enough to pay his debt, so understandably, the king ordered him to be sold as a slave with his wife and his children and all that he had in order to pay at least some of the debt back. The servant fell on his knees before the king. Please have mercy on me. Please be patient with me, he pleaded, and I will pay you everything. The king was a compassionate king. And although the man owed him a great debt, he had compassion for him. So he forgave him the debt and let him go. Think about it. He forgave him the debt, the whole debt, and let him go. This means that not only did he and his family escape the punishment of slavery, but he was also pardoned or absolved from the debt. He didn't have to pay it back. What mercy! What grace! The relief of the forgiven servant would have been immense. Then this most blessed man, who was recipient of great mercy and grace, went out and met one of the fellow servants who owed him a few dollars. Just a few dollars. That's all it was, a few dollars. He grabbed him and started choking him violently. Pay back what you owe me, he hissed. His startled fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him profusely. Please, be patient with me and I will pay you back. I will. Please, just give me time. But the forgiven servant unashamedly refused. Instead, he laid charges against him and had him thrown into jail until the debt was paid in full. Obviously, it would be much harder for this wretched servant to pay his debt now he was in jail. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were extremely upset, to say the least. And so they took it upon themselves to approach the king and tell him everything. Upon hearing about it, and about the pathetic performance of the ruthless servant, he called the servant in and tore strips off him. "You worthless slave," he shouted, "I forgave you the whole amount you owed me just because you asked me to. You should have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you." The king was very, very angry with his servant's mean spirit, so angry that he sent the servant to jail to receive severe punishment until he should pay back the whole amount. And we know that that amount of debt would take forever. And Jesus concluded, "That is how my Father in heaven will treat every one of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Unlike some parables, this parable is very clear. Who gets it? Hands up. It speaks for itself and therefore needs very little, if anything, in the way of explanation. As you hear it, that's what it is. Put simply, in response to Peter's question concerning how many times we must forgive, Jesus exhorts us to forgive as we have been forgiven. In other words, the forgiveness we demonstrate should be limitless. Jesus was very clear on this message, and it's been repeated again and again throughout the New Testament, because God knows that if anything can tear a person, a family, a church, a community, a nation even apart, it's an unforgiving spirit. Don't you agree? You know, just lately on the news with the shooting of black people in America by the police force, and then there was a response from the other side, and then a response from the other side, and you sit there thinking, this is just going to get worse and worse and worse because nobody's operating in forgiveness. You know, the war of Ireland that's now hopefully come to an end, that was a war that lasted decades, and it was built on unforgiveness. In fact, most wars are built on unforgiveness. Satan divides and conquers. The nurturing of offense is one of his best strategical moves of warfare. You see it on the news. I'd say he's used that one on every born-again Christian since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, don't you think? Satan's giving us all a reason to be offended and unforgiving towards each other. Who's been annoyed with their family? Who's been annoyed with their spouse? Honey, you shouldn't have put your hand up there. Who's been annoyed with their children? Who's been annoyed with their grandchildren? Who's been annoyed with someone in church? Who's been annoyed with someone at the shops? Who got annoyed at school? Yeah, we get it all the time. It's not hard for Satan to foster offense within us because we all make mistakes. We all have selfish moments. We all have differing opinions. It's actually easy to be offended and experience unforgiveness. It's easy. And actually, I reckon some people look for reasons to be offended. I do. But this parable gives Christians no room to harbour an unforgiving spirit. No room at all. None. And it highlights two beautiful aspects of the forgiveness of God, which is worth highlighting because it helps us to understand his forgiveness. Firstly, forgiveness in this parable is both an extravagant and precious thing. The first servant owed the king probably millions of dollars, correct? Yeah? And yet, the king forgave the servant of the debt. He wiped the debt out because the king put greater value on the forgiven servant. Think about it. The forgiven servant was worth more to the king than the millions of dollars worth of debt. Has anyone been worth to you more than $1 million? That's very precious. That's how it is in the kingdom of God. Forgiveness of a person has the greatest value. And the reverse is true for the unforgiving servant, however, because he placed a greater value on the few dollars he was owed than that of the life of another human being. Yeah? Life was cheap to him. We have a saying, one that I used a lot when I went to India on a missions trip. Life is cheap. That's how the world views it. That's how Satan views it, but not the kingdom of God. God puts greater value on life, and so should we if we are a part of the kingdom of God. Amen? Forgiving people is worth more than your pride. It is worth more than your hurt. It is worth more than your money. I will say it again because this is how God Almighty views it. Forgiving people is worth more than your pride, it's worth more than your hurt, and worth more than your money. Have you got it, what God's saying here? Because that's the truth. And if we don't believe and apply the truth, then we won't be set free ourselves. God values people and the need to forgive them above the riches of the world. He values it so much that he gave his only begotten son. He gave the best he had so that he could bring forgiveness into place. Okay, secondly, and this is the final point, so we're moving through this very quickly. Forgiveness in the Gospel of Matthew is not only relational, it is reciprocal and conditional. When teaching his disciples to pray, Jesus said, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Interesting, that means we all have debtors. This fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer is echoed in the lesson of this parable about the kingdom, reflecting it back in reverse. We ought to forgive as our King has forgiven us. In answering the disciples' request for help in praying, Jesus teaches them that forgiveness, both the giving and the receiving of it, is reciprocal. One cannot have it without doing it. It goes hand in hand. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So what does that mean, people? You don't go to heaven. You don't have a relationship. In answering Peter's request for help in understanding how far forgiveness needs to go, Jesus teaches that God's forgiveness surpasses both our deserving and our comprehension of it. We who have first been forgiven must therefore and thereupon forgive those who have wronged us so much more lightly. The point of this parable is clear, and its demands, both in the context of the Gospel of Matthew and its application in our congregation today, is urgent. Forgiveness lies at the heart of our faith in God and our love for one another. Forgiveness, which we receive from God and our King in the person of Jesus, is what our King expects from his subjects in their dealings with each other. You don't enter his kingdom without first receiving his forgiveness, and you don't enter his kingdom without giving or practicing forgiveness. The truth is that our debt or our sin to God has been wiped clean. It's not covered. I was having this chat with Pastor Richard the other day. It's actually totally wiped clean. It's gone. We have only one debt remaining. People, we are not debt-free, even though often we sing it. listen to this, there is a debt. And I'm finishing with this. Romans 13, verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding, it's a different version, except the continuing debt to love one another. Except the continuing debt to love one another. We owe it to each other to love one another. I have to love you because I owe you love. That's the way God set up his kingdom. You have to love me because you owe me your love. And put simply, love forgives. Anyone who's had a child or a grandchild knows that love forgives. I've said it many times before, they can be so naughty during the day and make you so mad. But the minute they close their eyes at night and fall asleep and you kiss their cheek, all has been forgiven. Because love forgives, doesn't it? Love forgives. As far as God is concerned, we are in debt to love. We owe love to others, whether they love us back or not. We are obligated to love them. That's pretty powerful stuff. And by the way, God didn't say, only forgive those people who are sorry for what they've done. If this guard hadn't become a Christian, she would still have to forgive him according to the kingdom of God. This forgiving thing isn't just for the kingdom, it's for the world outside. We are obligated to forgive them whether they deserve it or not. So do it. Search your heart and do it. If Corrie ten Boom could forgive a man who'd been working for the Nazis as a cruel guard in a concentration camp, whose actions had actually contributed towards the slow and painful death of her most beloved sister, I think we can forgive anyone. It's true. And when we do, we release ourselves from the grip of satanic powers. Satan wants us to give in to the hate. Satan works to divide and conquer, divide and conquer. Jesus Christ brings reconciliation. He brings unity. I urge you to search your hearts. You know, sometimes when we can't forget, what we're really saying is, we're not trusting you, God, to deal with this. And forgiving someone doesn't mean to say that they're still not going to receive a punishment, because it is God who gives revenge. And he is a fair judge. He sees everything that we don't see. And at the end of time, everybody is going to come before his perfect judgment and give an account. If you really believe that, then it releases you to forgive. Our mission should never be about seeking revenge. What did God say? Vengeance is mine. But if you take vengeance upon yourself, I don't think God's going to bother, because you've already done it. And you're not going to do it right. It's not going to be fair. It won't be just. Leave it all up to God. You don't have to focus on your enemies. You focus on the King and do exactly what he tells you to do, whether you agree with it, whether your feelings are swinging with it. It has to be an act of your will. Just say, God, I'm trusting you with this. Release yourself. It's a release, as it was for Corrie ten Boom. What she experienced was a release of her spirit, and it was a release for the other man too. I urge you to search your heart this morning before we take communion. It's dangerous to take communion if you're harboring unforgiveness. It really is. It will make you physically, emotionally, spiritually, and mentally sick. if you pretend to be a Christian and not have forgiveness in your heart, you've got to forgive. We've got a beautiful song that we're going to hear right now. Ben and Bree have written this beautiful song of love. And I want you to read the words as they sing it, if they could come up now and get ready to perform the song. And we're also going to have communion after they've sung the song. So those who are going to distribute the emblems, would you please do so while they're singing? But everybody, I'd like you to look at these beautiful words to this lovely song that they have written specially for you people. Just while I'm getting my Bible ready to read a scripture before we take communion, if you've got a prayer in your heart, would you please pray it right now? Speak it up with a loud voice. Thank you, Lord. Praise you, Jesus.